Lord, we just come before you right now, and we, first of all, just want to offer you our sincere hearts, recognizing that we are in your presence, God. And what a privilege it is to know that you are with us here today, God. And just like the songs we were singing, we want our hearts to burn with passion for you. We want to see you act. You are real. You are the Almighty, all-powerful God, and we believe it, God, and we want to move in your kingdom. We want to see your kingdom come here. We want to see your truth bring hope and bring change to this world that we live in, and we want to be part of it, God. I pray that today and in every day we would be focused on you, that our love for you and our passion for everything from your heart would be so great, and it would keep us so focused that we would not give priority to our own lives and our own concerns, but that first in our hearts and in our lives and our actions would be obedience to you and glorifying you, because you are the one God. Lord, I pray right now that this verse that we are going to read, that you would bring us understanding, and that it would not stay in just our heads or in our minds, Lord, but that we would live it out. Because your word is living word. It is not meant to just be read, but to be lived. And that is what gives it its power. Thank you, God, for your kindness and your mercy to us. Thank you for teaching us and for being with us every day. We pray that we will honor you for all the love that you have shown us. In the name of Jesus, amen. And I'm going to read Philippians 1, 21 through 30. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
Well, good morning, Second Union. I am Ronnie Garcia, and this is good to be with you. It's good to be preaching in English. This is always a treat for me. You and I both have something in common. Our favorite pastor is Pastor Bob Zoba. It's my joy to be helping out a friend this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, you're going to enjoy this sermon a little bit more, because we're going to be working through that text, and I'm going to keep pointing your eyes. And what I want to do is I'm going to actually offer a few words of introduction, and then we'll get there. How's that? Because I changed it up, because I'm the new guy. So let me just offer some words of sort of context first, and then we'll get to that. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus arrived in Palestine, and he wasn't interested in conquering Rome. And this actually annoyed a lot of people. But see, conquering Rome was just far too small of a goal. He wanted to be the king of the world. And the thing is that Jesus claimed to be God and king. And he wanted his kingdom to invade every part of the world. Why? Because his kingdom offered a complete reversal of values than those that are practiced on earth. See, in his kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last first. And so Jesus isn't just offering a new religion. He's actually offering a better way of life. And life in the kingdom of God is far better than anything we could ever imagine. But the values of the kingdom are very counterintuitive to our sort of natural instincts and inclinations. And so what Jesus does is he goes from city to city, teaching what life is like inside his kingdom. And he uses parables. And these parables of Jesus are very subversive. And what they do is they force the listeners to make a decision. They force the listener to ask this question: do I want this Jesus as my king? That's the question. See, so many people believe in Jesus, but that actually doesn't mean anything. The question that Jesus cares about is this one: do I want him as my king? Are you loyal to your king? The disciple Peter cared about this question, and he wanted to enter the kingdom of God too. But the parables of Jesus were very troubling to Peter. And that's actually the context of our parable today. Just before our parable, and what we're going to read in Matthew chapter 20, we're in chapter 19, and Peter oversees this conversation between Jesus and this rich young ruler. And do y'all remember the story? The rich young ruler asks Jesus, "Hey, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" In the Gospel of Matthew, when they ask about having eternal life and entering the kingdom, they're saying the same thing. So he asks, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, y'all know he's asking the wrong question, right? I mean, he's asking, "What must I do?" when he should have asked, "What must you do for me to have eternal life?" But Jesus answers the question that Peter poses. And so he says, "Well, be perfect. And go and sell what you possess and give it all to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." And it says that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he was very rich. Now, the text says that the disciples were astonished, right? And so they asked this question: "Well, if that's the case, who can be saved?" And Peter was particularly disturbed. Why? Because he gave up everything to follow Jesus. He gave up his family. He gave up his dreams. He gave up his possessions. He sacrificed everything. And Peter says in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And then what ensues is a short discourse. And then Jesus says those famous words in the last verse of chapter 19. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Now pay attention to this phrase, because it forms what theologians call an inclusio. What's an inclusio? It's a phrase that's repeated two times, and it helps us interpret the text in between that phrase, right? It's like a sandwich. It's the two pieces of bread in the sandwich. And we see this phrase right before our parable, and then it closes out our parable there in verse 16. It says, "The last will be first and the first will be last." And so what we're going to do, we're going to notice that this phrase opens and closes our parable. And what does this mean? That our parable that we're going to study today is an answer to the question that Peter is asking. Peter is essentially asking, on what basis do we get to enter the kingdom of God? And that phrase is going to help us answer this question. Now, this is a great question. This is a relevant question. See, if you've ever felt tired of being perfect, if you've ever felt the weight of your guiltiness, if you've ever hungered for salvation, then this parable is going to satisfy your deepest cravings. But beware, the kingdom of God is different. God is not like what you think. He's not like us. Through this parable, God is revealing his character, and he's inviting the citizens of this kingdom to be changed. You get it? These parables are meant to change you. But here's the problem. Most of us, when we read this parable, get annoyed with it. This parable that we're about to read depicts God acting in a way that we don't think he should act. Most people think they understand God, but this parable subverts our common but erroneous conceptions of God. All right? With that review, namely that this parable is a response to Peter's question, let's now stand together and listen to the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 20. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 21. We'll read the first 16 verses of Matthew. Here's the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into the vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go to the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again around noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one's hired us." And he said, "You also go into the vineyard." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." And when those who were hired around 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And then they received it. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's three reasons why this parable might bother you. And let me enumerate the three reasons. First, this parable might bother you because you think that the salary or the money is the reward for the laborer's work. Two, this might bother you because you want God to be fair and it appears that God is unfair. And three, you might be annoyed with this because you identify yourself with the worker who started at the first hour. So what I want to do is I want to use this story, sort of three critiques to sort of give us an outline for today. Let's begin with the first sort of critique. You think that the salary or the money is the reward for the laborer's work. So this parable begins with a landowner who goes out around 6 a.m, finds workers for his vineyard. He finds a few workers and he agrees to pay them a denarius for a full day of work. Now, one denarius is considered a day's wage for labor. This is a fair price. Now, there's two things to keep in mind. First, he's agreeing to a price up front, which was not common, right? Verse 2, he agreed to pay them a denarius, or in the Pew Bible, a day's wage for the day, and then he sent them into his vineyard. Now, the landowner displays a sort of uncommon benevolence in relationship with these early workers. Because, see, typically the employer hires day laborers and he pays them whatever they would pay them whatever they feel at the end of the day. And on some occasions, employers were cruel and sort of took advantage of the situation. See, life was hard for these workers and it was also very risky. They never knew if they could get consistent work and they never knew if they would get paid at an honest rate. And so having a full day's work was a blessing. And it was even more of a blessing to know that you were going to receive a rate before you even started working. So clearly, this landowner is depicted as being a generous and honest and kind boss. Now, this parable is written in a way that allows us as a reader to understand just the privilege it is working for this landowner. Being an employee of this landowner was an ideal situation for that class of people. But notice what happens when the landowner decides to hire more employees at the third hour. That's about 9 a.m. Notice there in verse 3, it says, about 9 a.m, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing or standing idle in the marketplace. Now, I want you to notice, first, it says that these men were standing idle in the marketplace. That line, they're standing idle in the marketplace, it's meant to be interpreted as a critique. This is a terrible thing. Why? Because work is considered a particularly big blessing from the Lord. First thing to notice. Second thing to notice is that the landowner with those guys does not negotiate a price up front like he does for the early workers. He says what in verse 4? Whatever is right, I'll give you. Right? That's what he says. And then in verse 5, we see the same process repeated for the sixth hour and the ninth hour. In verse 6, the landowner then vocalizes the critique that was in verse 3. And he says, why do you stand here idle all day? Right? This is clearly a bad situation for the laborer. Why do I begin highlighting these few features? It's because those workers who began the day were living and working in a position of great privilege. Getting paid a denarius was not the reward. They had a full day of honorable work. In the Bible, work is a blessing from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 3, you don't have to turn there, but it says this. This is what Solomon says. He says, I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work. Why? Because joyful work engenders dignity, right? And moreover, these workers had a unique relationship with the landowner. He related to them differently. What a gift. What a reward. See, the reward was not the pay at the end of the day. That was just the bare minimum. That was the natural consequence. The principal reward was the job security and the joy of a full day's work. Now, all of this points to the unexplainable and privileged relationship with the landowner himself. And this is why then the grumbling of the early workers is so outrageous. Because they had something that the other workers didn't have, and they complained anyway. They were terribly confused about what the true reward was. Let me sort of illustrate the implication of this. Y'all know what deathbed conversion is? Deathbed conversions actually bother a lot of people. A deathbed conversion is the moment that a person's about to die, but before they do, they receive Jesus in faith. And so people say, oh, how idiotic. So a person can live however they want, enjoy their life, and then put their faith in God and then go to heaven? Christianity. So silly, they say. Have you ever heard that sentiment? Well, you see what the problem is? They think that the reward is just getting into heaven. Hey, you got tickets to the show. Congratulations. Listen. That's just the natural consequence. God's mercy and grace is radical, and it most certainly on occasion has converted people right before they die, most certainly. And while there is some occasion to celebrate, it's actually also an occasion to be sad. They didn't get their reward. There was no relationship with Jesus. There was no security. They wasted it. And so this critique, right, from verse 5 rings out. Why did you stand there idle your whole life? Waste it. What sadness. What massive regret. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read you from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, his sentiment on the same scenario. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, or hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, only as one escaping through flames. See, Paul is not talking about non-believers. Rather, he's talking about people who have placed their faith in Jesus. So there are some who will be saved, of course, but there will be this strong sense of loss at the end of their life. See, the reward in this parable is not the money. It's the relationship. It's the joy of working for Jesus and working with Jesus. Now listen carefully. If you do not think that Jesus is supremely beautiful, then what I'm saying to you is going to sound crazy. You just want tickets to the show. You just want Jesus to be useful to you. And you'll use Jesus to get into heaven, and that's all. But until your heart is melted by this precious Savior, then the most happiness that you can ever hope for is tied to your salary. It's tied to a denarius. It's tied to some physical recompense. And I want you to be sad about that, because it's tragic. This parable invites you to see a reward that is far greater than the bare minimum pay at the end of the day. Let me move on to the second reason why this parable might bother you. You want God to be fair, and it appears that he is unfair in this parable. So let's direct our eyes back to the parable. Let me read verse 10, 11, and 12 again. Verse 10, it says, "So then when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." So what's going on here? If the people who worked for 1 hour were getting paid one denarius, then you would expect that the people who worked more hours get paid more. More work, more pay, right? This seems logical. And yet, it's not what happened. They were all paid the same. And so the first hour workers grew upset. Now, why were they so upset? It's because they thought that they, what? Deserved more from the landowner. So what's their logic? To them, those who earn more should get paid more. And they want the landowner to pay the person according to what they deserve. Now, let me help you understand why this is a problem. Because it is. Those first hour workers, by doing this, are forfeiting their relationship with the landowner. How so? They don't want a landowner. They want a calculator. They want a vending machine. They want an equation where a person can put in the data and it spits out a total. They don't want a landowner. They want a robot. Can you just imagine Peter, what he's thinking as he hears this parable? "Lord, I gave up everything to follow you. Now you owe me. Pay up." Does Peter's question sound familiar to you? This is a supremely important question because I find that a large number of people have left the church, or at least don't want to be here, and they cite really sad things that have happened to them. They'll say, "You know, I used to go to church. I was very involved. And then this sad thing happened to me and I stopped going." Now, normally, in very tragic circumstances, you would think that a person would draw even closer to God. You would think that they would want to cling to Jesus in sad times. And yet, what is often the case is that people completely give up their loyalty to Jesus during tragedy. How come? I'll tell you why. Because deep in their heart, they're angry with God. They think God has not been fair with them. They reason to themselves, "Lord, I've given the church money. I have served. I have been a good person. And this is how you reward me? It is not fair. Give me what I deserve, Lord." Have you ever said anything like that? Jesus wants to change you. He makes no bones about it. This kind of mindset will absolutely poison your life and take away your happiness. And if that's you, this parable speaks to you. The landowner gave the worker exactly what he said he would give them. Verse 13, am I being unfair with you, friend? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired less the same as I gave to you. Listen, those workers are not being cheated. In fact, if anyone is being cheated, it's the landowner. He's the only one who's lost anything. For some of the workers, he's paying far above what he should be paying. He's paying a lot. By the way, that's what the cross is about. Don't you see? God is the only one who can claim unfairness. Well, let me take this even further. Listen to the explanation by the landowner in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Do you really want Jesus to be fair with you? Or do you want him to be generous with you? Because notice who the complainers are. The complainers are the workers who think they have a right. Look at those 11th hour workers, the ones that came at the end. They're not complaining, right? They're not complaining. So who do you think you are? That's the question. Who do you think you are? What do you think you have earned? Do you really want God to be fair with you? I don't. God was fair with me, I'd fall dead right now and go straight to hell. Because I have lived a life that is far short of God's standard, which is the perfect law of God. And guess what? You have too. Romans 3 is clear about this. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. You do not want God to be fair with you. You want him to be gracious, generous, merciful. This parable teaches that when man comes to God, he does not receive a carefully calculated portion of divine grace. Rather, God gives generously gifts of forgiveness, reconciliation, joy, peace, salvation. So then how should you view yourselves, ourselves, after we have worked hard? How should we view ourselves when we have been faithful? Work hard, but don't overestimate your contribution. We've got to maintain this sort of humble and thankful posture. And Jesus has been generous to us. He is the King. He is the landowner. And he's given us security and relationship. Listen to Jesus' words as they're recorded in Luke chapter 17. He says this. This is crazy. He says, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty, says Jesus. That's what he's telling us. That's how he's teaching us to respond. This is a humble posture. This will keep us from envy and grumbling at God's generosity to sinners. This will keep you from shaking your fist at God and demanding that he be fair with you, especially in tragic circumstances. And that day is coming. That day is coming. We don't want God's fairness. We want his unmerited grace. Okay. So far, I've mentioned two reasons why this parable bothers some people. People confuse the true reward, and then others naively want God to be fair with them. Now, let me offer one more reason why you might be bothered by this parable. You think that you are a first hour laborer. Some of you, when you read the story, you identify yourself with the early workers instead of the slobs, right? That came at the 11th hour, right? And if you do, you're in good company. Peter did too. Peter looked at all of his work and sacrifice and he was ready to be rewarded. And he was troubled and annoyed by this phrase, the last will be first and the first last. See, Peter thought that he deserved the first place trophy for his sacrifice and his devotion to Jesus. Congratulations, Peter. But guess what? Peter was not as good as he thought. Notice, I want you to notice how Matthew sort of assembles all of these events, right? Chapter 19, Peter's listening to Jesus and the rich young ruler. Then afterwards, he asks his own question, right? Who can be saved, Lord? Then Peter, Jesus concludes with this phrase, the first will be last and the last first. Then we have our parable. And then he says that phrase again, except reverse this time. The last will be first, the first last. And then Matthew gives us three important verses, verses 17, 18, and 19, right after our parable. And let me read them to you. It says this. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Now, I don't want you to miss what's going on in those three verses. These three verses are anticipating the most shameful moments in Peter's life. If ever Jesus needed a friend, it was while he hung on the cross. And where was Peter? He denied Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus. Peter had no loyalty to Jesus as he hung on the cross naked. Peter thought he was in first place, but he was really in last place. And just like Peter, self-delusion is one of our biggest problems. We think way too much of ourselves. We think God should be happy to have us on his team. We think we win the prize. This reminds me, it's like, you know, it's college football season right now. This reminds me of that game in 1982. Some of y'all will remember it, between Stanford and the University of California, Berkeley. Stanford was winning 20-19. There's only a few seconds left in the game. And the celebration started. The Stanford University marching band actually starts marching onto the field to start celebrating, even though the game wasn't even over, which they were illegally on the field. And the University of California ran this sort of trick play. And the guy runs through the marching band, scores a touchdown, and they win the game. Like, Stanford loses, Berkeley wins. Stanford was so arrogant that they thought they didn't have to finish the game. They thought too much of themselves. Well, we think too much of ourselves too. Me, I'm a pastor. I think too much of myself. But life has a way of exposing us. The first time Peter heard these words, "the first shall be last and the last first," first time he heard them, he was bothered by those words. But after his catastrophic moral failures during Jesus' crucifixions, those same words became a profound source of hope. Why? Because he finally realized that he was last all along. And that's what grace does. At our church, La Travesia, we summarize the gospel like this: that you are more sinful and more messed up than you can even comprehend. You have no idea how bad it is. And yet at the same time, you are more loved, more cherished, and more esteemed than you have ever even dared to hope because of what Christ has done. The people who come to God demanding that he govern with this sort of strict set of rules and regulations so that they can show him and the world their resume, those are the ones who will always end up rejecting the kingdom of God and rejecting Jesus as their king. They don't need a king. They need a calculator. But in the kingdom of God, where Jesus is the king, the rule of the land is unmerited grace, hope for sinners. God is not a calculator. He's a loving father. And when you see yourself as a hopeless sinner, you'll love Jesus more. You'll want him as your king. You'll be more loyal to him. You'll crave a relationship with him. You'll organize your life around him. Whatever it costs you, you'll do it. And you will celebrate when God shows grace to others, and you won't grow envious. So let me just conclude with these sort of three reasons, these three critiques. I want to turn them into questions just so we can finish this up. Do you think that your possession or health or comfort is the reward for your labor? Do you want God to be fair with you? Do you identify yourself with the worker who started at the first hour? I hope not. Hope not to all three of those. Allow the kingdom of God to sort of break into your heart and conquer it. So this is not an invitation to try harder. This is an invitation to surrender, to bow the knee to Jesus, our King. The parables show us what the kingdom is like, and they force upon us a very important question. Do I want Jesus to be my King? May the Lord bless you and keep you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It does trouble us, but we need to be troubled if it brings us closer to you. We thank you, Father, for your precious grace, unmerited grace towards sinners. Make those words that the last are first. May those words be a source of hope, not a source of pain. Pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.